Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into God's Word. Lord, thank you so much for the freedom you give us in this country to be able to come together and worship you as a gathering. That should never be taken lightly, because we have several, all kinds of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering and dying for your name. And we are privileged to be in this country and worship and celebrate all that you did on the cross, your resurrection, and all that you're doing in the church today. Pray for the global church that we know your name is being proclaimed throughout the entire world, and we're so thankful for that. And you deserve to have your name spread throughout the entire world. And pray so much that you continue to advance your kingdom here on earth. And ultimately, we look forward to when you will come back one day and set up your physical kingdom here on earth, and you'll create a new heaven and a new earth. And Lord, where we will have the perfect king, not incomplete and human kings, but we'll have God as our king living amongst us fully. I pray for the rest of this day that you'd strengthen everyone here and that you'd bless the preaching of your word this morning. And I pray that it would grip our hearts. I pray that it would convict us. I pray that we would see beautiful truths within it that would change us forever to want to be like Christ. I pray in your son's name. Amen. Well, turn to John chapter 7. That's where we're going to be this morning. Turn to John chapter 7. That's where we're going to be. And I titled this A Gospel Foreshadow of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. My title for this morning is A Gospel Foreshadow of the Holy Spirit. Have any of you ever read a short story? If you've grown up in, obviously in your school years, I'm sure you're familiar with short stories. You probably read many of them in middle school grade and high school grade as well. But if you could go back for a moment and remember when you were reading short stories, a term might be familiar with you, and that is the term foreshadow. A foreshadow in a short story hints to something that is going to happen in the future. Meaning it gives you a sneak peek of a bigger event that is going to occur in the future. It is orchestrated at a certain point in the story to build your eagerness for the climactic event in the story. It is designed to build your emotions and to get you excited for what is about to happen in the near future. You could almost say they're kind of like breadcrumbs. Breadcrumbs that are leading you to the ending thrill of the story. Well, this morning, Jesus is going to give us kind of like a breadcrumb. He's going to give us a foreshadow of a certain event that was going to happen not too long after he preached this sermon in John chapter 7. In John 7, Jesus is going to give us a foreshadow of the Holy Spirit. He's going to hint to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the role that the Spirit is going to play in the believer. The Holy Spirit is a common theme throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verses 32, the Holy Spirit is talked about as descending upon Jesus at his baptism. In John chapter 3, the Spirit is talked about as being given without measure, meaning given fully, not half. And also at the Passover meal, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. You could also throw in the words comforter, or exhorter, or things like that. But for the disciples, the Spirit was the one who is going to bring back all remembrance to the apostles. In that same chapter, the world is being described as not being able to receive the Holy Spirit because they do not see or understand the Spirit simply because they do not remain in Jesus. Clearly, Jesus is the agent to receiving the Spirit, and that's what we're going to see this morning. And our passage this morning discusses Jesus as the authoritative giver of the Holy Spirit. So in John 7, we're going to start in verse 37. And I kind of divided this up into two parts. We're going to have the sermon and then the division or the response by the crowd. So two parts, the sermon and then the division. So let's read our passage this morning. On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, just as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his belly." Therefore, after the ones from the crowd heard these words, they said, "Is this truly the prophet?" But others said, "For the Christ does not come from Galilee, does he? Did not the scripture say that the Christ is coming from the seed of David and from the village of Bethlehem where David was?" Therefore a division arose among the crowd because of him. And some from the crowd desired to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. My big idea for this morning is Jesus is the authoritative supplier and giver of the Spirit of God. Let me say that again. Jesus is the authoritative supplier and giver of the Spirit of God. This chapter opens up with Jesus talking to his family, his brothers, just before they were about to head up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of you are familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles, it was about a week-long event for the Jews. And it even extended at that point in Jesus' day to an eighth day. Originally, it was designed to be a week long, but over time and as tradition kept going, it extended to an eighth day. But Jesus, he stands up and he proclaims the most startling, the most provocative sermon he could give at this event. Provocative because earlier in the week, the people had just got done saying that he had a demon in him. They basically call him demon possessed. So the crowd was already on edge at the point of this sermon. And Jesus stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." To really understand the pointedness of that phrase, you have to understand a little more about this feast. The feast was a week long, and this feast, out of all the feasts that occurred throughout the year, had the most sacrifices. They sacrificed the most animals at this feast. But also what you must understand is that this feast was not something of that caused weeping or caused mourning or caused sadness. No, this feast was a feast of joy and thanksgiving. The feast took place right after the fall harvest. That is, when the Jews in the fall gathered up all the crops that they had planted that year. That's when they would have this feast, according to Deuteronomy 16:13. But the reason the feast took place, and this is really important, is because it was designed to cause the hearts of the Jewish people to sing praises of joy and thanksgiving to God for providing all of their food and nourishment for that year. It was designed to make known to the people their dependence upon God for all that they needed. It was designed to humble them, so that the cup of their heart would overflow with gratitude toward the living and true God. Because it was God who provided their drink. It was God who provided their food. And it was even God who provided their slavery. Yes, I mean their freedom from slavery. All during the week, they slept in tents. It was kind of like camping, you could say. Leviticus 23:42 says this, "You will live in tents for 7 days. All natives in Israel will live in tents, in order that your generations will know that I caused the sons of Israel to live in tents, and I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So in Jesus' day, the people all week, they would live in tents. And they'd be celebrating this feast. And it was a time that reminded them that God saved them from slavery. It was God who delivered them from the hands of Egypt, or the Egyptians. See, no Israelite could take credit for their freedom. Because the idea that God is trying to get across to these people is, I plucked you out and put you in the land that you're living in. They couldn't even take credit for their obedience. So Jesus, at the end of this feast, stands up and he cries out in his preaching voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And the question is, why is this so significant? Why would it be so irritating to the people for him to say, "Come to me and drink"? Well, throughout the week, the priests would have processions. They would have marches, you could say. And they would hold this flask or cup, and they'd walk down to the pool of Siloam. And they'd dip it in the pool of Siloam, and then they would march back to the temple. And once they got to the temple, and they got to one of the altars, they would pour the water out around the base of the altar. And what that signified is that symbolized that God's Spirit would come during the Messianic Age. That's what the water symbolized. See, the Jews interpreted this act to represent the coming of the Messiah, who would bring in the gathering of all the nations. Turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 will help us understand this. Zechariah is the book right before Malachi. Second to last book of the Old Testament. And Zechariah 14 verses 16 through 17 says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles," which is exactly the feast that we're talking about right now. "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." See, the Jews were expecting the ingathering of all the nations to come and worship the King, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And that's what they were thinking as the water was being poured out around the base of this altar. That they wanted the whole world to come to Jerusalem to worship the one true living God. But oftentimes you must know too that the Spirit is symbolized with water. Listen to Ezekiel 36 verses 25 through 27. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, to put a new heart, a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances." See, just as water cleanses things from filth and dirt and mud, so the Spirit will do that to people's hearts. The Spirit will wash you, and God will replace your stony heart with a heart of flesh that is alive. See, what Ezekiel is talking about is he's talking about the new messianic covenant that is about to happen, that would bring in the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God within people. See, Jesus, by saying, come and drink from the water that I give, is saying that, no, I am the source. No, I am the one that is bringing in the time of the Spirit. I am bringing in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you. See, I am your Messiah that is ushering in the age of the Spirit. This festival was a celebration not only of what God had provided in the past, but it was also a celebration of what God would provide in the future. Listen to Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Isaiah 12:3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And look at Jesus' clarifying words in verse 38. The one who believes in me, just as he said, rivers of living water will flow from his belly. You know, that's very striking imagery to John 4, when Jesus was preaching to the Samaritan woman at the well. Very striking similarities there. See, Jesus has the Spirit on his mind. And when he's preaching this, John gives a commentary in verse 39. He says, by this he said concerning the Spirit, which the ones who believe in him were about to receive. Jesus is giving us a foreshadow of the indwelling presence of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But see, this was so startling to the people on the last day of this festival, because Jesus is claiming that he is the source. He's the life-giving power of the Spirit, meaning he is the only one who can provide the satisfying drink of the Spirit to people. See, no one else can do that. Only he can. And you have to understand that that is so irritating to the people, because what they're thinking is, well, the only one who can do that is God. Who can provide the Spirit of God except God himself? Well, that's exactly what Jesus was claiming to be. God. The one true living God who can provide the very Spirit of God to people. But even more than that, Jesus, when he preached this sermon, he was basically causing an end to this Old Testament festival. See, in other words, he's saying, you have no need to come and do what you're doing now, because I have come and fulfilled it all. You have no need to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, because I am its completion. I am what it is symbolizing. What you are doing now points to me and the work that I will do. And the outpouring of the Spirit from these verses began on the day of Pentecost. That's why I say it's a foreshadow. And I believe what Jesus is doing is he's trying to give a foreshadow to the time when the Spirit would come and be poured out on the people, and that happened on the day of Pentecost. In fact, if you remember when Peter preached his sermon, he actually quoted Joel 2:28. That I mentioned earlier, when Joel 2:28 says this, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. That's exactly what Peter preached. And the end of verse 39 tells why the Spirit had not yet descended yet. Why hadn't the Spirit come down? Well, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Meaning Jesus had not yet died, risen, and ascended back to the Father. Jesus needed to be glorified before the Spirit could come. But what's really neat about this is that John has a very strong sense of the Spirit in his gospel. He talks about the Spirit of God a lot throughout the gospel. And I mentioned a few verses before, but here in this passage we're talking about the life-giving power of the Spirit, but also understand, in John 14, he talks about the indwelling presence the Spirit of God. As well as in John 14:26, he talks about the Spirit's teaching ministry. As well as in John 15, mentions the Spirit's empowering for bold witness. And that order is striking. That order is very significant. I want you to think about this in terms with your own life. And this is true of every follower of Christ, that first, the Spirit regenerates the heart of the believer. Titus 3:5 talks about that too. But then the Spirit indwells the believer. And once the Spirit comes to live inside the believer, the Spirit then begins to teach the believer. What does the Scriptures mean? And then once the Spirit is in the process of teaching and the believer acquires some understanding and knowledge of God's Word, the Spirit then empowers that believer to go out into the world and proclaim the message of Christ. And that's exactly the order that John gives throughout his gospel. But also, I want to break apart this life-giving power here in John 7 a little bit more. I want you to fully grasp what Jesus is saying. He quotes in verse 38, "The ones who believe in me, as the Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from his belly." Or you could say literally from his insides. What you have to understand is that Jesus is preaching to the heart of everyone who reads and hears this. Belief in Jesus is the agent that brings the most satisfaction in life. Water is the element that is most necessary for physical life. So you don't have life without water. But even more than that, think about it. A spring of water constitutes the production of a lot of life. Meaning a spring of water can provide life to a lot of living organisms. And Jesus is saying that if you believe in me, I will give you something that will give you an abundant and never-ending supply of joy and everlasting fulfillment. Because I will give you a never-ending supply of eternal life, meaning you come to me, I will satisfy you more than anything else that anyone could ever offer you. Because I'm going to give you the Spirit of God. That's very blasphemous to the ears of the religious leaders who are listening to this and to the people. Because the only way you can ever claim that is if you're God yourself. It's the only way. But do you realize how beautiful that is to those who do believe in Jesus? That God's Spirit is always and 100% within me no matter where I'm at? See, in 1st century Judaism, and even before into the Old Testament, the temple was the symbol of God's presence on earth. The temple was there, the tabernacle was there, that means God's presence in the midst of his people. But see, that was destroyed. And the apostles never rebuilt it. And I think it's because in 1 Corinthians 6:19 it says this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" See, now God, the Spirit of God, lives inside of living people, not inside a building constructed by humans. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. The God who lives secluded in the temple, in the Old Testament, of which people could not simply just walk into because they would be disintegrated immediately, now lives within all those who believe in Jesus alone. That's why the high priest could only go in once a year. He lives in those who do not trust in their good works, in their good deeds, in their own willpower, in their own words, in their own obedience. See, the reason salvation is by belief and by faith alone is so that you can take no credit for your salvation. Notice also the if-then statement that Jesus says. He says, if anyone thirsts. See, Jesus is not speaking to everyone at this festival. He's speaking to only those who are thirsty. He is speaking to only those who realize that they are thirsty for something more than what this world offers. The religious leaders had their cup already filled with fame, popularity, high status in society. Jesus came speaking to those who are desperate for something beyond this world. Only those who are completely desperate for eternal life will come to him. See, only those who want Jesus more than their family, their job, their social ranking, their finances, their friends, their entertainment, or anything that brings them gratifying pleasure can come to Jesus. Only those who consider him better, far better than any of those other things, can come to Jesus. See, these are the people that will have a spring of everlasting joy in their hearts from the presence of the Spirit of God. It's the only reason people can die for the Christian faith. Because ultimately, when you're getting your head cut off, or you're being tortured, even in the midst of pain like that, Jesus provides pleasure and joy, and everlasting joy and pleasure. See, this is beyond what this world can offer. What Jesus offers, the world can't give you. Because what the world gives you is temporal. Let's look at how the crowd responded to this. There's a division that's going to occur within the crowd. Look at verse 40. And from the crowd, after they heard these words, they said, "This is truly the prophet." Verse 41. But others said, "This is the Christ." One observation that comes to mind as I read this is that these people were a little confused. They didn't know who Jesus was claiming to be. Some thought they knew. But there was a division. Some thought he was the prophet. Others thought he was the Christ. Well, the prophet is referring to Deuteronomy 18. God promised that he would raise up a prophet for the people, to lead the people. But others thought he was the promised Messiah. Well, the division among the crowd shows that in first century Judaism, they believed the prophet and the Messiah were two different people. See, the same kind of confusion occurred when John the Baptist was preaching back in chapter 1. If you remember, people were sent by the religious leaders to go see what this madman was preaching in the wilderness. And they asked him, "Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" They didn't know. But what the people failed to see was that Jesus fulfilled both prophecies. See, Jesus is both prophet and Messiah. Jesus prophesied the word of the Lord to the people and also was their King Messiah. See, he's the only one who can fulfill both offices because he's God in the flesh. Also, notice the response of the crowd really shows their ignorance about Jesus' life. See, they thought that a prophet couldn't come from Galilee. Or they thought, doesn't the Messiah come from the seed of David and from the village of Bethlehem where David was? Isn't that where the Christ comes from? Well, they're right, but if they knew Jesus' life, then they wouldn't be asking that question. See, according to Romans 1:3, as Paul found out, that Jesus is in the line of David. And if they would have known that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they wouldn't have been asking that question. Jesus fulfilled Micah 5:2, and he fulfilled Isaiah 9:7, and he fulfilled 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, and Psalm 132 verse 11 says this: "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." See, the Messiah would be in the line of David. That's exactly the line Jesus came from. You can read Matthew's genealogy and you can see it there as well. See, their question, does the Christ come from Galilee, even failed to consider that a prophet can come from Galilee. Even the religious leaders got it wrong in verse 52. Look at John 7, verse 52. The religious leaders talking to Nicodemus said this: "Search, examine, and see that from Galilee a prophet does not arise." Well, evidently they didn't know the prophet Jonah, because Jonah came from the area of Galilee. See, common knowledge that Jesus grew up in Nazareth and that he did ministry in Galilee prevented the people from seeing who their true Messiah was. How often, I think, even in our day, common knowledge can lead us astray. Be careful that you do not just believe what people are talking about, but search the scriptures for yourself so you can know them and know the truth. Notice how also ignorance led the people to want to arrest him. The end of verse 44. "And certain ones desired from the crowd to arrest him." You know, John gives a very good and thorough understanding of the divine time plan. John 7:6 says, "My time has not yet come." John 7:30 says, "His hour had not yet come." John 8:20 says, "His hour had not yet come." See, John has a very good understanding of God's divine time plan, of Christ's divine time plan. See, they couldn't lay their hands on him because his hour had not yet come. I like what the church father Cyril of Alexandria said. He said, and he explained this last phrase this way. He said, "Even they who are ungodly had to wait for their time of ungodliness." Even they who are ungodly had to wait for their time of ungodliness. Know this, that ungodliness and wickedness in the world never usurps God's agenda, but is always subject to His ruling government. Even the evil that you experience in your life is according to the plan of God. Even the most evil act in all the universe, namely the killing of God the Son, was determined and ordained by the Godhead. And so if God used the most evil act in all of history to bring good out of that, how much do you think He can bring good out of the evil that you experience? See, their desire to arrest Him came from their accurate interpretation of Jesus' claims, but their ignorance of Jesus and their disobedience to believe Jesus led to their failure to experience the greatest joy God offered, namely Himself in the Spirit. Know this also, that when Jesus preached, often He divided people. Truth will always divide the people who are listening, because it's truth that reveals the condition of people's hearts. This truth revealed their unbelief in their own Messiah. Earlier in the chapter, you had people believing, but then you had other people not believing. When you preach Jesus to the world, He alone will show whether someone's heart is hard or soft. So hard were their hearts that it led them to desire to kill and arrest their own Messiah, their own Savior. I end with this application, because I was thinking about how do you apply a text like this. And the obvious one is that what I said earlier, that belief in Jesus is the only way that you're ever going to receive the Spirit of God. You want to experience the Spirit of God in your life, you've got to come to the Messiah. You have to come to Jesus in confession and surrendering your life to His Lordship. But I think there's another application for those of us maybe who are saved. Remember I said the main purpose of this festival was to stir the hearts of the people to thankfulness and gratitude. Because it was God who provided their food, shelter, and their freedom. You know what Jesus is trying to do for people 2,000 years later? He's trying to stir your heart to be thankful that He's supplied and provided the Spirit of God to you. See, Christ initiated the church age because He's the Messiah. He sent the Spirit, Him and the Father. He is the source of receiving the Spirit of God. But here's the thing, how often are you and I thankful that He came so that the Spirit of God could dwell in this body or in your body? See, without Jesus coming, you would never get the Spirit. How often do you wake up and say, you know, Jesus, thank you for providing my spiritual food, which satisfies the deepest longings and purposes of my heart? You know, thank you, Jesus, for providing my spiritual shelter from the devil who's out to get me. Or thank you for providing my spiritual freedom from the slavery I was in to sin, according to Romans. How often are we thankful that Jesus provided the Spirit to us who are saved? I think it's an easy one to overlook. See, He wants to open your eyes and your heart to all the heavenly blessings that He supplied through the Spirit, so that you would fall on your face and want Him more than the pleasure that you're experiencing now or the sin that you're in. Now, oftentimes when I think of myself and even believers who might be struggling in a particular sin, do you know that the cure to sin is gratitude? See, a thankful heart to Jesus is the antidote to a struggling heart in sin. A thankful heart to Jesus is the antidote to a struggling heart in sin. If you are grateful to Jesus, then sin will seem like the blandest pleasure ever. See, if you're thankful that Jesus provided the Spirit to live inside of you, then pornography and greed and money and pride and pleasing man, that'll seem like the blandest thing on the face of the planet. Because in comparison to the Spirit of God, it's nothing. See, if your heart is not thankful for the Spirit that Christ has provided, then there could be one of two problems. Either, one, you may be struggling in some kind of sin, whether it be some sort of idol in your life, or pornography, or entertainment, or greed, or money, whatever it might be. See, what sin does is it prevents us from seeing the beauty of the Spirit in our own life. And that's what sin does. Or maybe it could be as simply as, you know, I'm hearing you say this, but I just don't feel that excited about it. Maybe it could be as simple as that. And if that's the case, then I would encourage you to get on your knees at some point and ask the Lord to open your eyes to the beauty of the Spirit in your life. So we can get so focused on our day-to-day activities. It's so easy to do that. And we can get so excited about things that God has blessed us with in this world. But then we forget about the most important thing, and that's the Spirit in our own lives. Or if you're not thankful, it could be something else. Maybe you're not a Christian at all. See, Christians should be on a continual practice of thanksgiving for the Spirit. One of the greatest miracles in the Christian life is that the infinite God can dwell in a finite body. I mean, think about it. The God who has no limits. The world can't even contain Him. Yet He can live inside this small, finite body. And if you can't look back in your Christian life and remember times when you were thankful and just thrilled with excitement that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then maybe you're not saved. I don't know. But if you can't think of any time at all, then there's good reason maybe you're not. If the pattern of your life is ingratitude, then possibly you're not His adopted child. Well, I want to encourage you. This is a thrilling passage because Jesus is giving us a foreshadow of the Spirit of God that was to come on the day of Pentecost. But that Spirit is alive and living today. And He lives within you and I who are followers of Christ. And I pray that and hope that you are excited that God lives inside of you now if you're a follower of Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You are kind and good and loving. Thank You, God, that You blessed us by sending the Spirit in the church age. And God, that is so much better than the Old Testament, because the Old Testament patriarchs never experienced the living God living inside of them. And Lord, I pray that this truth would never grow old. I pray that each and every day we would get up and dig into Your Word, and that we would be thankful that the Spirit of God is here living inside of us, changing us and making us more like Christ. Pray in Your Son's name. Amen.